Thank you. Good afternoon, brethren. We weren't here last week. You guys really changed the place up a bit in a week. I hope everybody's doing well. As I mentioned, we weren't here last week. Rachel turned, she had an event, and we decided to take a family trip. And Jonathan had remembered that Rachel always wanted to go to Erie to see the lake. So Lily researched an Airbnb and off we went. And I must say, that lake looked pretty much like an ocean. A lot like an ocean. The kids kept referring to it as the ocean as well, because you just looked out there, you couldn't see any land, there were waves. But one thing that really surprised me as we started getting close to Erie was we started running into vineyard after vineyard. And I had never realized that that was a thing up there. And apparently, Erie is the largest grape-growing region of the United States east of the Rocky Mountains. That was something I had no clue about. They have 31,500-plus acres planted with grapevines. Now, I know they use some of them to make wine, but about 80% of the grapes are used to make juice and jelly. So anyway, that got me thinking. The Bible talks a lot about grapes. So today, I'm going to go through the Bible and look at descriptions of grapes or vines and see what we can learn from them. Now, before we get into that, it's important to understand that grapes were one of the four major crops, harvests, in ancient Israel. You had the barley harvest in the spring. You had the wheat harvest right about now. You had the grape harvest that started in the summer and went into the fall, early fall, and then you had the olive harvest in the early and late fall. Now, they had other foods that they ate. They, you know, figs, they had some legumes, but those four that I mentioned were the most important ones. It made up the staple of their diet. It's also interesting to note that the holy day seasons are often associated with these harvests. And for grapes, their harvest would have been completed right before the Feast of Tabernacles. If we turn to Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 13, it says, you shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days when you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your winepress. You know, the winepress is specifically mentioned in association with something that was supposed to be completed right before the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, lest you think grapes were only used for wine back then, that was not true. I was surprised. I read an article on it, and it indicated that grapes back then were used even when they were green. They had some dishes that they would make. When they were ripe, they were frequently dried. We read about raisin cakes and some of the stories of David. And ripe grapes would be eaten as well. And they started ripening in the early summer, and they would ripen all through to early fall. And they claimed that if they stored them correctly, they would hang them, leave them on the clusters, that they were able to eat them fresh off those clusters over the winter, which surprised me. I didn't realize you could do that. Another thing to keep in mind as we read about grapes and vineyards in the Bible is that they required an investment on something that wouldn't immediately provide a return. You know, a vineyard requires a great deal of knowledge, careful tending, and hard work to produce quality grapes. And grapevines were something you planted when you were settled, and you really needed a good understanding of what you were doing to get them to grow successfully. It wasn't something that, you know, a novice just did. And even today, vineyard management is a specialty to truly get the best out of grapevines. There's college classes even for that. Let's turn over to Leviticus 26, and we're going to read verses 3 through 5. It says, oh, wait, I'm in Exodus. Sorry about that. Leviticus 26, verses 3 through 5. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will give you rain in its season. The land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last till the time of vintage, and the vintage shall last till the time of sowing. You shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. You know, one of the first things that you can see regarding grapes is they were representative of God's blessing. You know, they were considered a blessing from God. This is part of the blessing and promises that God was providing to Israel. You can see that in a number of verses. If we turn over to Numbers chapter 13, verse 1, there's a story. I think you're well familiar with it, but makes a point. In verse 1 it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a leader among them." So as God was bringing Israel into the promised land, tells them, hey, I want you to take a representative of every tribe and go spy out the land. See what I'm giving you. If we drop down to verses 21 and 25 through 25, it says, "So they went up and spied the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob, near the entrance of Hamath. And they went up through the south and came to Hebron. Ahimab, Sheshai, and Talmai, the descendants of the Anak, were there. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan. Then they came to the valley of Eshcol, and there cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes. They carried it between two of them on a pole. They also brought some of the pomegranates and figs, and the place was called Valley of Eshcol." Now, Eshcol in Hebrew means clusters. So they were really impressed by this cluster of grapes, or the grapes that were growing there, because of the cluster, which the men of Israel cut down there. And they returned from spying out the land after 40 days. Yes, that's what I wanted to read. So when God sent them into the promised land, he wanted to show Israel how good of a land, how much of a blessing he was going to provide for them. And this was best represented by the large cluster of grapes that they brought back. And I just think about it. One cluster of grapes, when we go to the supermarket, we get a cluster of grapes. That's you certainly don't need two guys with a pole to bring it back. The cluster of grapes must have been absolutely enormous. Now, we obviously know that all things are created by God. However, grapes have been especially appreciated by humans throughout history. They're such a versatile product. You can eat them fresh. They taste sweet. You can dry them. They're even sweeter. You can crush them and get juice. And if you let the skin in with the juice, natural yeast on the skins will turn it into wine. Thus, the grape was a symbol of abundance and blessing. And Jesus further established this with his first miracle. If we read John chapter 2, I think everybody probably knows this story as well. But John chapter 2, we're going to read verses 1 through 11. It says, "On the third day," and this was very early in Christ's ministry, "On the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding," which makes people believe this was probably a relative of Jesus. "And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'What does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.' And his mother said to the servants, 'Whatever he says to you, do it.' Now there were set 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And Jesus said to them, 'Fill the water pots with water.' And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Draw some out now, and take it to the master of the feast.' And they took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, 'Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then that which is inferior, but you have kept the good wine until now. This is the beginning of signs that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. You know, the fruit of the vine, wine, was considered an integral part of a wedding celebration. And if it was one of Jesus' relatives and his mother was concerned about this, it very likely might have been a sister. To run out of wine during the middle of a seven-day festival would have been humiliating. It would have been a stain on the family. And Jesus' first miracle was to provide wine to facilitate the celebration of that wedding. It's kind of ironic considering a statement he makes at the end, which we'll get to a little bit later. You know, God gave specific laws about grapes as well. If we turn back to Leviticus chapter 19, we're going to read verses 9 through 10. It says, "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, and you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God." You know, God commanded the owners of the vineyards not to do a second picking. He specifically wanted them to share some of the blessing that he was providing of those grapes to those less fortunate or a stranger. It was intended that the poor would have access to pick those grapes after that first picking was done. Let's turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 23. I'm going to read verse 24. It says, "When you come into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes at your pleasure, but you shall not put any in your container." You know, God intended that anyone would be able to eat whatever grapes they wanted from any vine that they came across, just so long as they weren't taking more than what they would eat at a given moment. You know, this command also is a provision for the needy, as grapes could be on the vine for a very long period of time. Like I said, they could actually start eating them at the beginning of summer all the way through to fall. And he made provisions for them to have grain as well. But that's something. But this is also an indication of how much God intended to bless those who obeyed his law. You know, God would bless them to the point that even if other people came in and took what they wanted, there still would be plenty left for the owner of the vine. It's kind of what God's implying here. He's saying, if you obey, you're going to do this, and you're still going to be fine. You're still going to have plenty. Let's turn over to Numbers chapter 6. This is another one that's a little bit different than the others. I found it interesting. I'm going to read Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, if I can ever get there. There we go. And it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when either a man or woman consecrates an offering to take the vow of a Nazarite, to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and similar drink. He shall drink neither vinegar made from wine nor vinegar made from similar drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice nor eat fresh grapes or raisins. All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine from seed to skin.'" To take on the Nazarite vow, one had to sacrifice the use of grapes in every form, even non-alcoholic forms. Which I had never really paid attention to that before, to be honest. Now, I've read commentaries about it, and some of them believe that it is because the grape was a symbol of fertility and of the good things in life. And this particular form of dedication, the Nazarite vow, was to be rigorous, in that the person would rise above the common pleasures of life and would be disciplined to an extra degree. And that might be true. It's hard to say exactly, but it's interesting that that was something that God specifically required for that particular type of dedication, the Nazarite vow. Now, God also uses the analogy of vines and vineyards a lot. If we turn over to Isaiah chapter 5, he specifically uses it in reference to Israel. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7. Isaiah chapter 5, and verse 1, it says, "Now let me sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes." And I read that wild grapes, the word there actually is probably better translated stinking things. It was produced something that was unedible. "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please let me tell you what I will do to it, to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold weeping." You know, this is a song that Isaiah gave as a prophecy. And in it, God looks at his people as a vineyard. And it shows that God set up everything for that vineyard perfectly. He built a tower to protect it, walls around it. He made provisions for it to be productive. He picked a hill that was said to be a fruitful hill. There was nothing wrong with the soil. He personally selected the plants, the people. He watered it, he pruned it, and he anxiously awaited its fruit. But Israel at that time did not produce a fruit of righteousness. Instead, it produced stinking fruit that was not edible. You know, God is expecting fruit from his people. Jesus gave a similar parable in Matthew. Let's turn back to Matthew chapter 21. We're going to read verses 33 through 41. Okay, Matthew 21, starting verse 33. It says, "Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when the vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants and beat one, killed one, and stoned another. And he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance.' And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers?" And this he said to them. They said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their season." You know, in this parable, again, the vineyard is the people of God. But here the issue is with the vine dressers, or those who were overseeing the people of God. But in both of these parables, God is looking for good fruit. It's his expectation. You know, just as when you plant a grape, you don't do it expecting nothing. God planted his people expecting good fruit. If we turn over to Galatians 5, verse 22, specifically tells us the type of fruit that he's looking for, you know, fruit of righteousness. Galatians 5, verse 22 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." You know, God expects this type of good fruit from his people. We should always be thinking of that. We should be evaluating ourselves regularly. And God even tells us the key to being able to producing good fruit. Let's turn back to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, verse 1. We're going to read down through verse 8. It says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Now Jesus tells us that the first key to producing good fruit, the fruit that God's looking for, is to be connected to him. Jesus is the vine. We need to live in Christ. We need to have him live in us. And this can only happen with the Holy Spirit. And we need to have his words living with us. That's the Bible. We need to know the Bible. It needs to be a part of us internally. And then it says that once we are connected with Christ, then the Father is the vine dresser. And he prunes us. You know, pruning is cutting parts of the plant in order to stimulate the growth of the fruit. You know, I know from experience that this can be done correctly or incorrectly. When I was 15 or 16, I got it in my head that I wanted to start a vineyard. So I saved up what little money I had back then, because Dad did not pay us very well. And I bought 3 different grapevines. Not much of a vineyard, but 15-year-old me thought that was a vineyard. I had been doing a lot of research. Keep in mind, this was before the internet, so a lot of research didn't mean I actually knew very much. And decided to plant them on the south side of the garage at my parents' house because they get more light in that area and it seemed to have rich soils. It stayed moist in there and everything seemed to grow really good. And I was so excited about them and planted them as soon as I got them, and I fertilized them and I watered them every day for that first week. And about a week after I planted my beloved vines, my brother Ben went out to mow the lawn. Now, the part of the yard that I planted the grapes was normally where I mowed. And I don't recall the circumstances exactly, but Ben decided to mow that part of the lawn that particular day. Now, Ben should have known about my grapes. As many of you know, when I get excited about something, I can be a little excessive about that. And I talk about it a lot. You know, many of you have heard me get excited about food or mushrooms or gemstones. You know, I talk about those things a lot. And I did the same things with my grapes. So Ben had to have known that I was researching grapes and that I had planted my grapes. There was no way that he did not know that. However, when he got to my newly planted vineyard, he claimed that it looked like big weeds to him. So he mowed them. And he went over them several times because he said they were really tough. Needless to say, I was very distraught. Ben, however, was not pruning grapes correctly. That's not correct way to prune grapes. That is cutting them. But our Father in heaven knows how to prune correctly. He knows exactly where to cut to stimulate growth and keep the plant healthy, to boost the fruit production. Now, surprisingly, one of my grapes somehow or another survived Ben's butchery, and it did turn into a nice producing vine. It survived. They're tough little plants. Now, when we're pruned, that's not often a very fun process. Let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 12. I'm going to read verses 9 through 11. And it says, "Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of the Spirit of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." You know, God disciplines us, often with trials. It's not fun. But it says that God's doing it for our benefit. Let's turn back to James chapter 1. It tells us something similar. James chapter 1 and verse 2, it says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." You know, trials are not fun, but they can be helpful. And it can be helpful for us to look at them as God working in our lives to teach us something. Sometimes that's the only way we can really deal with trials effectively. I know that some of the biggest spiritual growth that I've ever experienced in my life has come after some pretty severe trials. It's just the way that we're built. And those lessons that we learn during trials tend to be ones that we do not forget, because we don't forget trials. Think fasting teaches us that as well. You know, sometimes we're at our strongest when we're at our weakest. You know, we also have the example of Jesus using the fruit of the vine as a symbol of his blood and sacrifice. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 22. We're going to read verses 14 through 18. And it says, "When the hour had come, he sat down, the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, 'With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom.' And then he took the cup and he gave thanks and said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.'" And if we drop down to verse 20, it says, "Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you.'" You know, Jesus explicitly uses the wine as a symbol of his blood. He also commits to not drinking of the vine again until the kingdom, which is kind of reminiscent of the dedication of the Nazarite vow. He didn't say he wouldn't eat grapes as well, but he was going to give up wine. It was something he committed to doing. Now, Jesus used wine as an example of blood, but there are other examples of vines and grapes representing blood as well in a less positive manner. If we turn back to Isaiah chapter 63, we're going to read verses 1 through 6. It says, "Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in apparel, traveling in greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all of my robes, for the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury it sustained me. And I have trodden down the people in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth." You know, this scripture speaks to the anger and judgment of God, and pressed grapes are what he's comparing that judgment to. He's going to press the grapes at it, squish them. We read something very similar over in Revelation. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. We're going to read verses 17 through 20. It says, "Then another angel came out of heaven, came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, who had power over fire, and he cried out with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, 'Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe.' So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth, and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horse's bridle for 1,600 furlongs. You know, here God's wrath is poured out on the whole earth, and the death and destruction is compared to a winepress of wrath. So again, in this instance, the vines and grapes are symbolic of humans filled with the blood of life. However, in this instance, again, God is crushing it because of the sins of mankind. It's his judgment. So we've reviewed a whole bunch of things today. And grapes, they may not be such an integral part of our particular lives. They definitely were of ancient Israel. But we should reflect on them. And we should reflect on the lessons that we can learn from them in the scriptures and be aware of what they kind of represented. We should always reflect on and praise God for the blessings and abundance that he provides in our lives. And we should be willing to share that abundance with others who have need when we see it. You know, we should examine ourselves and how connected to Christ, the vine, we truly are. And then we should examine the fruits that we're producing in our lives. And we should be aware that God is working in our lives. And understand that that sometimes means that we're going to have to endure some pruning, some discipline. And we should remember the blood and sacrifice of our Savior, which is our hope. And finally, we should remember God's ultimate judgment. You know, we have much to reflect upon indeed. Grapes give us a feast of ideas, if you like. And I hope you have a wonderful rest of the Sabbath.